Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
As you're taking your seats, join me in God's Word. Let's open the Bible to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And as we're getting there, I want to add my thank you to Mark's earlier, specifically for those of you who took part in our vacation Bible school this last week. If you weren't here, and many of you weren't, you wouldn't believe what this place looked like just a day ago. The decorating team of ladies came in here and did an amazing job, and we had so many helpers in this building. The hallways, the classrooms, this whole stage looked like a mountain scene with a river coming down. It was just absolutely beautiful. Hopefully there's a slideshow, right? Are we going to do that later? So you'll get to see some of the pictures and kind of see what was done here. But all of that was just the backdrop for us to teach the gospel and to teach the word of God to over 70 kids who were here among us. And so I just want to extend my thank you to all of you who took part, whether you were an adult helper who was setting up, or you were an adult helper who was here teaching or just having some part in that, or you were a student helper. We had dozens of student helpers. Our youth and single young men and women were here serving and caring for kids and teaching all of our teachers. It was just wonderful. So I just want to say a heartfelt thank you so much for all of the hard work you put into that ministry. And we'll pray that the Lord will bring fruit in his time. James chapter 5 is where we are this morning, and we're going to read just a few verses. We started this section last week, and Cody reminded us of that calling to be patient. Well, that patient call, that calling to patience is going to continue, but it's going to take on a little different focus. So let's look at James chapter 5, and I'll read verses 7 through 11 this morning. James, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says this: "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That's what we read and studied together last week. Now here's the passage we're going to look at this morning. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job? Well, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." This is God's word. Would you pray with me before we go any further with it this morning? Father, thank you for the text of your word that you have not only inspired for us, but you have preserved for us to this day. When we open your book, when we open the scriptures and we read, we're reading the very voice of God, the breathed out word of God, as we are told. And it is given to us to equip us for every good work. It is given to us to help us to mature, to grow to mature manhood and womanhood in Christ. And sometimes that means that we need to be confronted over the ongoing struggle of sin that we have in our lives as believers. And I believe that for many of us, that's what this sermon is going to be about today. And you intended through James to confront some ongoing problems, the problem of grumbling in the body of Christ, and how it undermines unity, how it throws love aside. And so, Father, would you, in your way, by your Spirit, would you afflict us where we need to be afflicted? And would you comfort us with your grace and help us to know the way forward today? But Lord, I just pray that whatever you do, that you have your way with us and accomplish your purpose through the preaching of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is much that the scriptures have to say to us about the relationships that we have with one another. Jesus talks about the way that we are to love one another. If you look at the major themes in Scripture, one of the major themes that we're going to see throughout Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, along with some beautiful works of theology, we're going to see the theme of the call for us to love one another. To love one another with a sacrificial love. To love one another in word and deed. And one of the hindrances against that kind of love that we've been called to is that internal sense of dissatisfaction or discontent. And it shows itself in grumbling. And we don't just have to look at our own lives together. We know that grumbling is just, it's kind of part of the way that we go about life in general. For instance, let me give you a quote here. A suspicious man named Arthur Bundridge approached a Syracuse, New York bank teller and demanded, in criminal fashion, $20,000. And Arthur left, and when he got home and he started rummaging through the bag of money that he had robbed from the bank, he realized that he didn't have $20,000. He had been shortchanged. And so he was so outraged that he stormed back to the bank to tell them what he thought of their service. And then they arrested him for robbery. That's according to the Associated Press. Grumbling and complaining, it just comes so naturally to us. We are easily disappointed, so we complain. We are difficult to please, and so we criticize. Even when we have every reason to be happy, to be having a good time, we can find things to grumble about, like these people who were on vacation and still took the time to voice their petty complaints. One woman, Luke, you're going to love this. One woman was on holiday in India. And she was disgusted to find that almost every restaurant in India served curry. And the reason she was so upset about that is that she hates spicy food. Following a trip to a national theme park, this is another individual, one angry woman complained that the sun was so hot. The sun was so hot that it melted her ice cream. Now, we live in Texas. We complain about the sun all the time, but have you ever thought to complain to the theme park manager that the sun was too hot? Probably not. See, grumbling and complaining has just become a way of life for us, and our constantly online lifestyles have just given us a whole new platform for our complaints. The things that we used to keep in and just kind of grumble in ourselves, now they're just spread across our timelines or someone else's timelines. And no doubt, some of what we have to say in concern or in complaint is encouraging. Some of it is instructive. Some of it might be helpful. But if we're honest, a lot of it is just grumbling. It's just grumbling. Grumbling has become so common that we think that it just really doesn't pose any problem. And yet James completely disagrees with us. When we grumble and complain against one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be careful because we are committing sin against one another. James wants us to understand just how serious this is because he says, don't grumble against one another. And then he follows that up with the statement, the judge is standing at the door. That's not a small thing. We treat this as something small. The Word of God wants us to understand, no, this is a serious problem within the body of Christ. This is a serious problem for you and I. It's serious in God's eyes. And in fact, if you've never studied the Scriptures and looked up the word grumbling or just kind of done some study on complaining throughout the Bible, then you're missing out. God has a lot to say about the sin of grumbling. It's all over the Scriptures. And James gives us this imperative, do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. How much grumbling, complaining, and discontent have you experienced in your walk with Christ? How much have you not only observed or received, but how much have you done in your walk with Christ? How much grumbling and complaining have you seen within the church? I notice you're not raising your hands, and that's probably good. But I think all of us can say we've seen our fair share, and we've done our fair share. I can tell you this, as a pastor, I have heard my fair share of grumbling and complaining, and most of it is directed at me, which is fine. If it's not directed at me, it's directed at another church member. And if it's not directed at a church member, it's directed at some decision we've made or some decision we failed to make. It happens all the time. All the time. And lest I give you the impression that I'm a victim here, I can confess this. I do my fair share of grumbling as well. It might not come out, but it's there. I believe this is something that we can all stand to grow in and learn about. And thankfully, by God's grace, we have the Word who helps us to know about the sin of grumbling, gives us some examples on how we can respond to the call to not grumble against one another. And so that's what we're going to do today. Now, remember, in context here, James is still talking about being patient in the midst of trials. One of the trials that we face, or one of the category of trials that we face, are the trials that would cause us to grumble and complain. I'm not getting what I want. It should have worked out this way, or what have you. So the context is still the same, being patient in the midst of trials. But it just so happens that the focus is a little bit different. James wants us to be patient in the midst of the trials that we experience among the body of Christ. And that discontent that tends to show itself, that impatience that tends to show itself in grumbling and complaining against one another, James says, you need to stop doing that. So that's what we're going to learn about this morning. In this passage, we're going to learn about the sin of grumbling. We're going to kind of see some Old Testament passages and see where it comes from and some examples of it. I want us to look specifically at what I consider 11 ways that grumbling manifests itself in our lives. And these are just my observations. I could be wrong. Some of them are from Scripture. Some of them are just from experience. And then we're going to consider at the end, what are we to do about it? So, let's get into this. Point number one, back in verse 9. Look at the text again. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. So here's the point. Stop grumbling against your Christian brothers and sisters. And it's an imperative. It's a command that's coming from him. And there's a couple of things that we need to understand. First, we need to understand, well, I guess more importantly, we need to understand what that word grumble means. But notice at the end of that little phrase, do not grumble against one another, he puts that word brothers. Some of your Bibles may actually have the word brother or sister. And that's fine to do that. What he's talking to, or what he's talking about is the kind of complaining that we do as a body of Christ. He's not talking to unbelievers who don't trust in Jesus. He's talking to people like you and I. He's talking to those who've put their hope and faith and trust in Christ to save us from our sins. Our hope is only Jesus, like we just sang. And yet, even though we're trusting in Christ by faith and we've been saved from our sins and grafted into the body of Christ, we're still struggling with this sin that we've grown to believe is not a big deal. And so as Christians, James is calling us to walk faithfully with one another and to not grumble any longer. So what does it actually mean? What does the word grumble mean? The Greek word is stenazo. It means to communicate a complaint through grumbling or groaning. And if you look at the Scriptures, you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you actually don't have to be using words to be grumbling in a sinful way. Did y'all hear that? It doesn't have to come out of your mouth. You don't have to complain with words for God to see the sin in your heart of complaining and grumbling against your brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, that simple groan of discontent, that frustration in your heart with a brother or sister in Christ that would manifest itself in that groaning dislike of the situation or discontent, that is enough to reveal the sin of grumbling in your heart. Even when you say nothing at all. That's scary. But let's remember who our God is. He's not just the God who sees the things on the outside. He's the God who knows the heart, right? He sees and knows the heart. He instructs us on understanding that the sins that come out of our mouth, they flow out of a heart that's filled with sin. Jesus said that, made it very clear. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out, because what comes out flows out of a defiled heart. And the sins of the heart, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, they're enough to condemn us. And so even though we're not, maybe you're not voicing your complaints or grumbles, it bites away, it eats away at you inside, and it reduces your love for the brothers. So there's some really serious things we need to know here, we need to understand. James says this kind of grumbling, whether it is voiced or whether it's experienced internally, these things are known to the God, to the judge, he says, who is standing at the door. He knows the secret thoughts and intentions of our hearts, which means that seemingly imperceptible roll of the eyes or that internal groan of resentment, it isn't hidden from him. It isn't hidden from the Lord. And James is calling us, whether it's spoken or it's in the heart, he's calling us to stop. Now, a quick New Testament search for the terms grumbling and complaining, right? Because they go hand in hand. It shows that it was a common problem in the early church. We see it throughout some of the letters, the epistles of Paul, calling on the church not to grumble against one another. We'll look at some of that. But one of the most, standout, well-known passages about grumbling comes in Acts chapter 6. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Some of you are going to be familiar with that particular passage. In Acts chapter 6, the early church had begun, the gospel had begun to change hearts and people were being grafted in. There were thousands of new believers amongst the Jews that day in Jerusalem. And a problem arises in Acts chapter 6. There's this group of women. There's this group of Hellenistic widows who are being overlooked. Do y'all remember that story? Right? So they come and they're not receiving a distribution of food. What was happening at that time, we read at two different places in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, that the church was coming together and they were so moved by this, by the gospel, and they were so moved by the sacrifice and the love that Christ has shown and called us to, that they began to sell their goods and they began to give to the needs of others within the community of faith. Well, that was wonderful, except there was this group of women who weren't receiving what they needed. And so they came and they grumbled, they complained, they voiced their complaint to the apostles, right? It's the same words, the same idea. They voiced a very legitimate concern, a very legitimate complaint. And the apostles didn't just say, oh, we're not going to listen to you, stop grumbling. No. They considered whether or not there was anything truthful in what they had to say. And when they realized that this was a real need that had to be addressed, they came up with a plan. And that was where the first, what we understand as the proto-diaconate came from. And the body of Christ that was there, they put men forward and they got appointed to that office and they began to serve to make sure that goods were distributed accordingly. So we need to keep in mind that not all grumbling, not all complaining is sinful. But much of it is. There aren't that many examples in the New Testament or even the Old Testament where grumbling is seen as a good thing. But there are some. And so what that means is this. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. We're going to need real discernment if we're going to know how we can voice complaints in the right way or whether or not we're voicing complaints in the wrong and sinful way. Because guess what? There's not a passage of scripture that's going to say all the things on this category, that's sinful grumbling, and everything over here, that's okay, that gets a pass. We're going to have to use discernment. We're going to have to try to understand what the scriptures say. Sometimes it is perfectly reasonable to voice a concern or a complaint, and it needs to be done in the right way, in the right spirit of humility, and to the right people, and for the right reasons. My prayer is, as we go through this passage, that we will grow in our ability by the Word and the Spirit to understand the difference between legitimate complaints and sinful grumbling. So, let's try to pull this apart a little bit. Let's think about the history of grumbling in the Scriptures. You can go all the way back to the book of Exodus. Matter of fact, that's where we're going to look. Go all the way back to the book of Exodus. And grumbling is a major theme in that book as well. Do you remember the story of the Exodus? So God's people had received God's promises. The earth went through this massive famine for a season of years, and God provided for his people by bringing Joseph into Egypt and making Joseph the second in authority just underneath Pharaoh. And then all of his family, all of the 12 sons of Israel came into Egypt. And over a period of 400 years, they grew very numerous, and yet they were under the affliction of an oppressive king. God's people were slaves at that particular time. And here's how the book of Exodus opens. This is in Exodus chapter 2. After that history is explained for us, we see this. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now, during those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Now, their slavery had become increasingly oppressive and horrific. Their children were being killed because they were becoming too numerous. And their work had become much more of a labor. They were being treated sinfully. And they were groaning. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that word groaned there is the same word we see in the New Testament for grumble. They're groaning, but their groans are being heard by God. They're crying out to God for rescue. And their cry for rescue from slavery, this is back in Exodus, came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the book of Exodus opens up with his people groaning for him. They were crying out for help. They were crying out for him to come and rescue them. Under their horrible persecution, they were calling for God in their groaning and grumbling. God, come and help. And the Bible says that God heard them, and God begins to work to come up with a plan to rescue them out. Moses is raised up, and then the story continues. But that's not the only example of grumbling in the book of Exodus. That's how it begins, but that's not the only time we see it. After all that God did to rescue them, after all of the plagues where God showed his power, and then he brings them out, he brings them across the Red Sea on dry ground, and he destroys the army of Egypt, and he begins to lead them out. Just a few days later, they begin to groan again. Only this time, they're grumbling because, well, they wanted more. Do you remember this story? They wanted water. And they groaned and they grumbled against Moses because Moses had led them out into the wilderness to die. They had seen all that God had done, but they forgot all about that. They needed something today. And so they grumbled and they groaned, and God gave them what they wanted. He gave them water out of the rock. And then they wanted meat. They were tired of the bread that came down from heaven. They wanted meat, and they started yearning for being back in Egypt where they had meat in the meat pots, and they groaned and they grumbled against Moses. And guess what? God fed them again. He gave them meat. He allowed the quail to come in. And then they just continued to grumble. They grumbled against Moses' leadership. He was doing a poor job. We shouldn't trust this guy. They grumbled in such a way that they formed little parking lot committees. Well, they weren't in a parking lot. So little sand dune committees over here. And they decided, we're going to overthrow Moses. We're going to do this the right way. And that's part of the problem, right? They grumbled against what God was doing. They grumbled against how God was feeding them. They grumbled against the leader that God had provided for them. They forgot about all the amazing things that God had done for them in Egypt, and even the fact that God had heard their initial groaning. And they started grumbling again. They became known as the grumbling generation. They complained about Moses. They complained to Moses. They grumbled and they stirred up the crowds, and they caused deep disunity and sin among the people of God. And Moses was wise enough as a leader. Sometimes this is hard, by the way. But Moses was wise enough as a leader to realize that all the fingers that were pointing at him were ultimately not pointing at him. They were pointing at God. And here is one of the problems when it comes to our groaning. Moses says this in Exodus chapter 16. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. You see, Israel was blind to the fact that their complaints were not ultimately complaints about their leader. They were ultimately complaints about the provision of God. Brother, sister, have you ever considered the possibility that your grumbling and groaning is not really against those people that you're so upset with, but maybe your grumbling and groaning is really a lack of contentment with what God has done in your life? Their groaning began when they needed God to rescue them, but that's not where it ended. They grumbled and groaned at every step because they were not content with God's plan, with God's provision, with God's appointed leader. Ultimately, they weren't satisfied in God's love. See, there is a type of grumbling that stirs the affections of God for His people. And there is a type of grumbling that calls His love into question and brings about His discipline over His people. There's also a type of grumbling that calls our love as members of the body of Christ into question. And that's what James is going at in James chapter 5. Also, 1 Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And when you see that phrase, above all, what Peter is saying is, after all the things that I've taught you, put this as the banner over your life. Love one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. And he's talking about sins within the body, sins among the body of Christ. And then he goes on and says this, show hospitality to one another as an extension of that love. And do this without grumbling. Do this without grumbling. Don't be two-faced. Don't gossip. Don't hold on to a grudge. Don't pass judgment in a sinful way, but actually love one another sacrificially and earnestly. There's also a type of grumbling that undermines our role as Christians to be salt and light in the dark and decaying world that we're in. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read this, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you, as the body of Christ, may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Far too often, the world sees the darkness of our sinful infighting and grumbling rather than that sacrificial love that shines as a light that we've been with Jesus. That's what we're being called to. We may think that grumbling is a small thing. It's not. It's a serious sin. There is many different types of grumbling that the scriptures talk about. We've seen just a few of them. But let's think about more. Let's think about your own experience within the church. Your own experience of grumbling. There is a type of groaning. There is a type of grumbling that we do when we're being sinned against. And God welcomes us to come to Him, to voice our concerns, to make our requests known. There's a type of groaning that God hears. Because like Israel, we're crying for God's help. We're crying out for God's deliverance. When we groan under the burden of a sinful culture, when we groan to God over our harsh treatment at work, when we groan to God to save our loved ones or to heal our family members or to comfort us in the midst of suffering, those are the kind of groans and grumbles that the scriptures say God hears, and He delights to respond to them. There's even groaning, a certain level of groaning that's happening in heaven right now. We read about that in the Revelation, that the martyrs who have been killed for their faithfulness to God, they're around the throne and they're complaining or groaning and they're saying, Lord, how long must we wait until you avenge our blood? And he comforts them and he says, just wait a little longer until your number is made up. So there is a type of groaning and grumbling and complaining that God receives. But when our groaning for God turns into grumbling against God, when our grumbling becomes our display of being discontent with our lot in life, when we grumble against our brothers and sisters in Christ, beware that you are not ultimately straying into sin. Here's a couple of ways that I want you to consider. Maybe you've done this. 11 ways that we grumble sinfully. We grumble sinfully when we assume the worst about one another rather than believing the best. Have you heard that phrase before? Assume the best. Believe the best, not the worst. Maybe someone looked at you in a different way. Maybe they didn't respond to you in the way that you thought. Maybe they said something and you could have taken it in a positive direction, but you've bent your mind to take it in a negative direction. And then you feel obligated to go and share that with other people. Or just to harbor that groaning discontent in your own heart. That's not showing love. It's certainly not extending grace. And it may be that you are grumbling sinfully when you're assuming the worst about another rather than believing the best. We grumble sinfully when we pass judgment on one another. We learned about this in James chapter 4 and verses 11 through 12. When we pass judgment on a brother or sister in Christ out of this competitive desire to condemn rather than a sincere brotherly love and a desire to build up. I preached a sermon on this a couple of weeks ago. Please go and listen to it. But that's a sinful type of grumbling. When we're just interested in putting someone in their place rather than building them up in Christian love. We grumble sinfully when we impatiently disagree without love. Right? The passage we read just a little while ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 about love being patient. We can learn to disagree agreeably. We can learn to give space for liberty within the Christian discussions of theology. But when we disagree in an impatient and angry way, we're stumbling into grumbling sinfully. Number four, we grumble sinfully when we assume we are a hammer and everyone around us is a nail. Cody and I had a good conversation about this a week or so ago. Just trying to understand, how do we do this in our own lives? And I'm mad about something and somebody's got to pay. Let me clear off some space and tell you what I think. We grumble sinfully when we adopt the spirit of entitlement, believing that everyone owes us their attention and their pity. So common in our culture, and it's just creeping its way into the church. We grumble sinfully when we adopt the victim mentality and accuse everyone who disagrees with us of bullying or abuse or whatever, which is also the culture creeping into the church. Rather than forgiving one another as we've been forgiven, rather than confessing our sins to one another, rather than loving one another sacrificially, we adopt this mentality and we grumble and groan in our hearts, and it eventually will show itself. We grumble sinfully when we point out everyone's faults but are blind to our own. You know, Jesus actually said something about that. He said, you have an opportunity to take a speck out of someone's eye, but you know what you need to do first? You need to address that big log that's sticking out of your face. Don't be a hypocrite. Address your sin. Then you can be helpful with clear eyes to be a help to your brother or sister in Christ. But when we go in with only the idea of pointing out their faults and being blind to our own, we're sinful in our grumbling against them. We grumble sinfully when we're displeased with the gifts that God has entrusted to us and envious of the gifts that he's given to others. That ever happen in the church? I think it does. We grumble sinfully against our leaders and call it discernment, just like the Israelites. Or you can go into the New Testament. Look into Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 and see what Christ calls us to in regard to our leaders. Obey and submit to them as to the Lord. We grumble sinfully when we're not content with God's providence. Hebrews 13, 5. We grumble sinfully because complaining about others is easier than loving them sacrificially. Can you amen that? Complaining about others, holding on to a grudge, grumbling in our hearts against our brothers and sisters is easier. It comes more naturally to us than actually loving them sacrificially and forgiving them and moving on. And by the way, I'm not just pointing all these things out because I've seen them in the church. I'm pointing these things out because I've seen them in me. There are so many ways that we fall into this sin of grumbling, and James is calling us to stop. Stop. He tells us to stop because these aren't minor sins. They're major hindrances to the unity of the body and major hindrances to the mission of the church. You ever been in a church? Don't raise your hand, but have you ever been in a church where it just became ingrown? Where we weren't focused on the people outside who needed the gospel and the community that we're in within, that God has placed us within, that we're supposed to shine as lights in the world. We just began to fight with one another. Complaining about things. That's when the church has become ingrown. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of what our mission is. It's not to correct everyone in here. It's to take the gospel of God's grace and love to a dying world. And when we lose sight of what we're doing because we're too focused on, well, did you see what she said? And did you hear what he said? And did you see what they posted? And you're smirking and smiling because you know it happens. And not only does it disrupt the unity of the body, which is one of the major sins of the New Testament, disrupting the unity of the body of Christ, but what it does is it takes our focus off of our mission, which is the calling to be salt and light, to make disciples of all the nations. And part of that, Jesus tells us, is to love one another the way he has loved us. And here's the last thing I'll say before we move on to the final point. And I've already hinted at it. As we examine our hearts in this grumbling mentality, we need to beware that we're not following in the same footsteps as Israel. When we're grumbling against the people right in front of us, but ultimately we're grumbling against God. If you had to turn the grumbling and the complaining words that you've heard in the church into something of a prayer to God. I tried to do this. I don't know if you want to try this. It might be a little bit difficult. But if we had to turn the common grumbles and complaints that we issue or hear, if we had to turn them into a prayer to God to determine whether or not we're actually complaining against him, here's what some of those things might look like. God, why did you give us a pastor like this? I'm going to pick on myself because it's easy. God, why did you give us a pastor like this? Surely there are better pastors out there. Yes, there are. Why did God give you me? And why did God give me you? You ever thought to ask that question? Because he has a purpose and a plan, and he has fixed the boundaries of our habitation. He has placed us where we are, and within his providence, I'm the right man for this place. And maybe he's the only one that knows why. And you're the right members for this body. And we need to learn to receive from one another the love and the care and even the gentle and loving correction that should come in a relationship. Here's another one. Why did you give her that ministry responsibility? Don't you know I'm better at that than she is? Sorry, I'm picking on the ladies. If we had to actually turn our grumbling into a prayer, maybe it would sound something like that. Or maybe it just sounds just like Israel. God, why did you choose to feed us this way? God, why did you choose to lead us this way? God, why isn't my spouse more like that one over there? If we turn our grumbling into that, we realize that ultimately we're complaining against what God has done to provide for us. So much of our grumbling displays a lack of trust in the Lord and a lack of contentment with his will. And James warns us, brother, sister, there are going to be consequences to this. Look back in the text. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And there's two things we need to understand about judgment. There's the judgment that comes on the unbelievers. We looked at that a little bit last week. There's a judgment that comes for those who have rejected Christ and his gospel. And that is a condemnation unto death. What the scriptures call the second death, being removed from the presence of God. But there is also this discipline that comes to those within the body of Christ. And the New Testament uses language like suffering loss, being saved yet as through fire. So what we're talking about here, what James is referring to here, is not that judgment of condemnation where we're going to be separated from God for eternity, but the kind of discipline that comes to the body of Christ who have not been walking faithfully. The Bible talks about the wood, hay, and stubble of our life as believers being burned away in that time when Christ comes. And James is telling us to stop grumbling because it's sin and it's going to bring about the discipline of the Lord. He tells us the judge is standing at the door. And here's the language or here's the picture that he wants us to have. Let's imagine that we're in a courtroom, right? We're sitting in a courtroom and we're going to be on trial for our grumbling and complaining, right? And here's the thing he wants us to know. Right outside that door is the judge. How many of y'all want to start complaining now? That's his point, right? If you're, okay, kids, if you're at home and you're doing something mom and dad told you not to do and you knew they were standing right outside the door, wouldn't you stop? Yeah, you'd straighten up. You'd go pick things up and you'd want to give the impression that I was doing what I was supposed to be doing. That's kind of what James is saying here. The judge is right there. So stop your grumbling. That's the language. There's this imminent expectation that Christ is going to come. And when he comes, not only is he going to bring judgment on the wicked, but he will also issue a holy assessment of our spiritual behavior. And I love the fact that James and the other writers of the New Testament tell us he's almost there. He's a step away from coming. I'm thankful that Peter tells us that 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. So that gives me some frame of reference, but Christ could return at any moment. And because of that, the time that has passed is sufficient for us to indulge our sin. It's time to be serious and be faithful. So he's calling us to faithfulness. He wants us to be prepared for Christ's return. He wants us to assess our behavior. He wants you to look into your heart. He wants you to consider where you've been grumbling in a sinful way. He wants you to confess that, repent of that, and be faithful to love your brothers and sisters the way he has called us to love one another. And then he gives us one last thing. He tells us not just to understand the judge is coming, but consider the example of others. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience. By the way, I love that he connects our complaints and what gives rise to those complaints as suffering. Because sometimes it is. Do you realize that sometimes you will suffer by withholding your grumbles and complaints and trusting the Lord in the process? If you don't, you do now. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Have you heard of Job? He was steadfast. And through him you saw the purpose of the Lord, his compassion and mercy. If we need to learn how to be patient in the midst of trials, if we need to learn how to be faithful to the Lord, even though our instinct is to grumble and complain, what James says is you have something that you need to learn from the Old Testament. If you have not made, as a believer in Christ, if you have not made reading your Old Testament a habit to learn from, then brother, sister, it's time you open that thing up and you start reading about these stories that God has marked down for our encouragement. You're missing out on so much that God wants you to learn. In fact, in the New Testament, we read this, Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10 says this about Israel's time in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for your instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So if you haven't learned from your Old Testament, this is just my plug to get into the Bible. But what about the prophets? What do we learn from the prophets? Do you remember the story of Daniel and his friends? The fiery furnace situation? Surely you do. Or the lion's den situation? These were brothers who were called on the carpet. They were instructed to go off into sin. They were instructed to renounce the Lord. And they remained faithful. And they stood up under the temptation. And the Lord blessed them. They refused to bow the knee, and God blessed them. You remember Jeremiah the prophet? He's referred to as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was actually hunted by the men of his hometown. And do you know why? Because he wouldn't stop speaking the truth of the gospel. He wouldn't stop speaking the word of the Lord, the good news about what God was doing, and also the condemnation about the sins of the people there. Do you remember Hosea? Hosea's marriage was a disaster, but it was part of God's plan to show Israel what their disobedience felt like. And these are just some of the examples. Time would fail me, according to Hebrews 11, to speak of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war. And they put armies to flight. Women received back from the their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about destitute and afflicted and mistreated, but the world was not worthy of them. And James says, think about these men and women. Think about their faithfulness in the midst of their trial and how faithful they were. Not perfect, but steadfast. I just gave you that as a plug. If you didn't know all those stories, they're in your Old Testament. If you make it to Matthew, just hang a left and start reading. James wants us to learn from them, but he also wants us to learn from Job. You know the patience of Job. It's well known. And Job was patient despite the fact that he suffered direct attack from Satan himself. He lost everything but his life. He lost his kids. He lost his livelihood. He lost everything but his life. And through it all, he didn't know why. How many of us grumble because we just don't know the why? Now Job was not perfect. He tried to assess what was going on. He issued a few complaints along the way, and yet he never cursed the Lord. He remained faithful and steadfast. And we're to look to him as an example. But there's something very specific that I think is pertinent for us to learn from the story of Job, and it's what I already mentioned. It's the fact that even though he wasn't perfect, he was faithful, but he never really knew the behind-the-scenes stuff. He never knew that there was a boardroom scene in heaven where God said, okay, Lucifer, I'll let you do this. I'll let you go this far, but you're on a leash. And maybe Job did find out at the end, and maybe that's why he wrote the story, right? But throughout the suffering, he never knew what was going on. And yet, he stayed faithful. Many of the times when we are in the midst of some trial, some suffering, some difficulty, something that we don't fully understand, and we want to grumble, when we're tempted to grumble over the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we need to remember the story of Job. Remember that though we don't know all of the purposes of God, we don't know how we got into this mess, and we don't understand how God is working here, we can know with certainty that for those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose, he is working out all things, even this trial, for your good. For your good. So instead of grumbling, why don't you ask the Lord for patience? The thing that you might be tempted to grumble about today may be one of those trials that James says we should rejoice in. That's how he opened the book, by the way. That we should rejoice in because God is using this trial to grow us to be more like him. God's not asleep at the wheel. You may not understand, you may not see, but God is working, and you can have confidence in that. Okay, what do we do with all this? A couple of things, a couple of practical steps I would encourage you to take when you're tempted to grumble against the circumstances or the people in your life. Number one, pray for the Lord to give you more love for that brother or sister that you're tempted to grumble against. Did you hear that? Pray for the Lord to give you love for that brother or sister you're tempted to grumble against. When I was early on in my walk with the Lord, I had a faithful brother pull me aside, and he taught me that if you have someone in your life that is just a kind of a burr in your saddle, kind of a bee in your bonnet, here's what you need to learn to do. Pray for them. Pray that God would bless them. Pray that God would work things out for them. Pray that God would help you to have a love for them. And I took that to heart. Maybe you've heard that instruction before. It's hard to be mad at somebody that you're praying for. So learn to pray for those in your life. If there's someone in your life that tends to provoke that grumble reflex in you, make a point to pray for that person and ask the Lord to give you more love for them. And that's number one. Number two, question your own complaints. I know we live in a culture of psychology that wants to say, no, if you have a grumble or you have a complaint, it's legitimate. We should just accept it all. No. The scriptures will tell you, question your complaints. We have a tendency to create this little echo chamber where we just decide what everything is, what's right about everything and what's wrong about everything. And we just kind of feed our grumbling. We fuel the fire of our grumblings in that way. But do the hard work of being objective and question your complaints. What you suspect to be true about a sister in Christ may not be true. What you assumed a person meant by that post may not have been what they actually meant. God is the only one who truly knows our hearts and intentions. So, don't get twisted into thinking that you have it all figured out. Question your complaints. And number three, seek the counsel of wise brothers and sisters. Don't do this. If we want to expand out of the echo chamber of our minds, sometimes what we'll do is we'll expand that echo chamber just to include people who will always agree with us. Because we like to do that. We like to have people who side with us. Don't do that. Have people in your life who love you enough and love the Lord more that they're willing to say, brother, sister, this is not right. You need to turn away from that grumbling. You need to turn away from that bitterness in your heart. You need to forgive that person. And when those brothers and sisters are right, you know what? You need to follow their counsel. And sometimes when people say, you know what? You have a legitimate complaint here. You have a legitimate reason to be concerned here. Then you need to go through the proper channels, the proper biblical channels. Not to gossip about a situation, but to go directly to an individual. And with humility, voice your concern so that you can win back your brother or sister, thinking Matthew 18. So we need, in all those cases, we need to take counsel and go where the scriptures guide us. And then the fourth thing, and this is last, I promise, this is the last thing. Trust that God is working all things, even this trial, for your good. Romans 8. Right. So there's a lot that's been said. I don't know where you fall here. But now it's up to you and the Spirit of God and the Word of God to understand how we can go forward. Some of us may need to do a lot of confessing. Some of us may need to go to a brother or sister in this room and confess sin to them and seek their forgiveness. Some of us, maybe we just need to pray for those brothers and sisters that have a tendency to turn that thing in the wrong direction for us. But I think there's probably something all of us should do. So let's pray and ask the Spirit to help us to be faithful. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for passages like this. And even though they confront us deeply, they remind us that you're not done with us. You have called us to be a holy people. You have called us to be more like Jesus. You have called us to be salt and light in a dark world and decaying world. You have called us to be different. Not so that we can earn our salvation. You've granted us salvation as a gift through faith in Christ. But you want us to walk and be your sons and daughters in this world. And so help us specifically in regard to this sin of grumbling. Would you reveal to us the sin in our hearts? And would you help us take appropriate biblical action to make these things right? Whether that's through confession or being reconciled to someone we've held a grudge against. Lord, would you help us and would you go before us, soften not only our heart, but the hearts of others. And Lord, would you bless us in the attempt to be faithful to you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.